2 Samuel chapter 9, accepted in the beloved. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from Saul's family that I can show kindness to because of Jonathan?" There was a servant, Saul's family, named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "I am your servant," he replied. So the king asked, "Is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still Jonathan, son, who was injured in both feet." The king asked him, "Where is he?" Ziba answered the king, "You will find him in Lodabar at the house of Mishar, son of Amiel." So King David had brought him from the house of Mishar, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. You know, sometimes I think they put things in there twice just to twist your tongue. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, bowed down to the ground, and paid homage. David said, "Mephibosheth." "I am your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him. "Since I intend to show you kindness because of your father Jonathan, I will restore to you all your grandfather's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table." Verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you take an interest in a dog like me?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God, we ask that you would just shine on us this morning. Father, we pray for your presence. God, we expect for you to show up here among us this morning. Father, I pray that you would anoint me, your servant, with your words. Father, I pray that you would just open my mouth and loose my tongue, Father, that I may bring glory to you. God, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, then Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit's work, God, that they would be drawn to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me share something with you this morning that has been on my mind the last couple of days, and it's really been on my mind. You can ask my wife. I've been talking about it some quite often, but it's the idea of perfectionism. One of the flaws that I'm willing to admit to you is that sometimes I tend to be a perfectionist. Now, if I've come out and visited with you at all, I'd probably have already shared this flaw with you, but let me tell you something. Perfectionism is a grace killer. Perfectionism is a grace killer. Perfectionism, all it's good for is to put people in bondage. And I don't know if you struggle with that this morning, but I hope that after listening to this message that you'll at least have some relief. Perfectionism, I believe, is a psychological issue and not a spiritual one. There is something that goes on inside the brain of a person that makes them function the way that they do. And it's damaging. It's damaging to yourself, it's damaging to others, and it's damaging to your relationship with God. What does a perfectionist look like? First of all, a perfectionist is an idealist. They view the world as what they think it should be, not as it actually is. They are never content. They are never satisfied. They're not satisfied with the performance of themselves. Neither are they satisfied with the performance of others. The second thing that I learned this week is that perfectionists are more focused on projects than they are on goals. And this one hit home with me big time, because if I'm out mowing the yard, I refuse to do it unless I can get the whole thing mowed at once. If I think that I can only mow half of it, I wait until the next day. Well, something tested me this week. I was out mowing on Thursday, I believe it is, and someone has been operating a big boom lift over to the museum next to the parsonage. And this guy, he's spraying. I don't know if he's spraying for bugs or what he's doing, but he comes into the yard between the parsonage and the museum. And I'm mowing. I just started mowing. He comes into the yard, and already I'm starting to kind of get a little bit antsy, get a little bit upset. I mean, what's this guy doing? He's going to put ruts in my yard. It's not going to look pretty. It's not going to look smooth. And so I mow beside him, and he says, "Is it okay if I park here?" And I said, "Well, I just got a little bit here to do, but," I said, "that'll be fine. Whenever you move, I'll come back and finish up where you had parked." I didn't know that the guy meant that he was going to leave his boom there all night long. And so, knowing me, I, of course, was not very happy because now I have a nicely mowed lawn, and about 20 feet of it is left unmowed. And it just stares at me. I can't stand it. And you say, well, did you go back on Friday and mow it? And the answer is no, I did not mow it. You want to know why? Because the grass that I mow on Friday would have been shorter than the grass I mowed on Thursday. And so I'm just going to let it grow and go back and mow it all even, hopefully sometime this week. But that's how I operate. I am project-minded. I am not happy with just setting goals. I am only happy in projects and making sure that those projects are completed. A perfectionist is compulsive. They remind me of the story of the man who gets up in the middle of the night to use the restroom, only to come back and see that his wife has made his half of the bed. Any of you women like that? Thirdly, not only does a perfectionist concentrate more on projects than on goals, but the goals that they set are unattainable goals. For instance, have you ever rode with someone who likes to take long road trips, but on these road trips they refuse to stop? It doesn't matter if your bladder is fixing to rupture. Once they leave point A, they're going to get to point B without stopping. And once they get to point B, they're ready to go back to point A, and again without stopping. They're compulsive. Their goals that they set are unattainable. Like the goal that I shared with you last week, I had planned to go to camp and lose 10 pounds. And realistically, that goal, no matter how much you do, and no matter how correctly you may eat, it's very difficult to lose 10 pounds in 1 week. But that was a goal that I set for myself, and again, as a perfectionist, an unattainable goal. And so week ends at camp, and I come back to church, and I'm not 10 pounds lighter as I thought I should be. And boy, I really thought I'd get quite the encouragement from the church members, but instead I just got more rebuttals, and you might as well said, yeah, Pastor, you are fat, and you do need to lose weight. I am working on it. But I've set my goals a little bit lower, more achievable, I should say. But that's how a perfectionist operates. They are compulsive. They are project-minded rather than goal-minded. They are more concerned about the performance of themselves and others than anything else. There are tons more qualities, but I believe that you get the picture. All of these qualities are damaging. They are damaging to the perfectionist because they believe that they can never do enough. They are damaging to others because the perfectionist always holds people to a standard that they themselves cannot even meet. It's like the Pharisees whom Jesus said about. He told his disciples, he said, the Pharisees, they heap burdens upon people and they don't offer a finger to lift these burdens off their shoulders. They take the law of Moses and they expand it. They require people to do more than what the law actually required, and they look down their nose upon everybody who could not keep that requirement, even though they themselves could not do it. It makes a perfectionist dangerous to the church because they are always looking at people as if they could never do enough. And they are looking at the jobs that people do, thinking that their jobs could have been done better. You know, the worship wasn't as good. I didn't like the songs that we sang, or the preaching was terrible, and so on. The perfectionist is very damaging to the congregation. And the perfectionist is not perfect, which makes the perfectionist the most upset. And if you really want to get to the heart of a perfectionist, if you really want to crush someone who struggles with perfectionism, tell them what they already know. Tell them that they are not perfect. Now, because of this, it's damaging to their relationship with God, because the perfectionist strives to do all that they can to be accepted by God, and whenever they come up short, it's damaging and disastrous. But let me ask you a question, and this question is going to theme our entire morning. This is going to be the framework. Can we be any more accepted by God than what we already are? Can we be any more accepted by God than what we already are? Let me share this verse with you, and then we'll jump into our text for this morning. Ephesians 1, verse 5 and 6 say, "He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and his will." Now listen to this part. "To the praise of his glorious grace, that he favored us within the beloved." Or, he accepted us in the beloved. So keep that verse in mind as we work throughout this this text. So what I would like to do for you this morning is I want to share the story with you from 2 Samuel 9. And then after sharing the story, we're going to go back through it again and make application. 2 Samuel, as most of you probably already know, that it describes the reign of King David. David, as we also know, was the successor to a man named Saul. And Saul was a lunatic. This guy was crazy, and you don't have to read very much into 1 Samuel to find out that this guy was absolutely out of his mind. And Saul's attitude towards David was a bitter one, was a jealous one, and his attitude started sometime after David killed Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Because in 1 Samuel 18, David is made the leader of the army, and he's made that leader by Saul, until Saul begins to see that the people are chanting David's name rather than Saul's. In fact, the people are singing a song, and it goes something like this: "Saul and his thousands, David and his 10,000s," meaning David is more of a conqueror than Saul. And Saul didn't like this. He got very upset, and it's for this reason that Saul sought to kill David, and he chased him and he chased him all over the countryside trying to do so. Now David goes to a man in verse 2 of chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. He goes to a man by the name of Ziba. And Ziba was a servant of Saul's during his reign. And David asked him, he says, "Is there anyone remaining of Saul's family that I can show the kindness to him because of Jonathan?" And Ziba points out that Jonathan has a son named Mephibosheth. I'm going to try to say that name as least many times as I possibly can, because it's really difficult to say it in front of a lot of people. I practiced in front of the mirror before I came to church this morning. Mephibosheth. it's difficult. So anyway, I don't know. Rabbit trail. I apologize for that. Ziba points out that Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. And we read about Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Saul's son Jonathan had a son whose feet were crippled. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel." All right, so if you're not familiar with it, they're out fighting one day, and both Saul and all of his sons perished. When the news came, Jonathan's son, as well as the one who nursed him, they started to flee. And as they were fleeing, the Bible says, the nurse who picked him up fled, but as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame. So 5 years old, this little boy, Mephibosheth, had heard that his father had died, and his nurse had picked him up, and they're fleeing the country. And as they're fleeing, this little boy falls, only 5 years old, falls, and perhaps he breaks both of his feet. And from that point on, he's never been able to walk. He is lame in both of his feet. Now David goes on to ask Ziba, he says, "Where is he?" And we find that he is at the house of Maishar in Lodibar. And David brought him back, and Mephibosheth, being a grandson of Saul, what do you think he expected from King David? I mean, here's a man who has wreaked havoc on David. He has sought to kill him. Pretty well the last part of his reign as king. Has made life very hard for David. Has pushed David to caves and to rocks and to holes and made him hide out. Now here lies the grandson of the man who tried to kill you. And now you are king. What are you going to do? Retribution would be acceptable. You would be in your every right as king to kill the grandson of the man who tried to kill you. But that's not what David does. Mephibosheth, he expects it. But instead, David says, "Don't be afraid. I intend," in verse 7, "I intend to show you kindness because of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table." David wanted to show him kindness. He restored to him his inheritance. He restored to him, or gave him rather, servants. And above all, David says, "Here's what I'm going to do for you, Mephibosheth. Not only am I going to give you what is rightfully yours as a descendant of King Saul, but I am also going to allow you to sit at my table. I'm going to allow you to, every meal you eat, breakfast, lunch, dinner, you're going to be sitting at the king's table, and I'm going to make sure that that happens." Now, what made David do all this? It seems a little bit strange that he would treat Mephibosheth with such kindness, but we read about why David did this, and we're going to go through this fairly quickly. Shortly after David killed Goliath, Saul came searching for him, asking of the young man, "Whose father is David's?" Now, "Who's your daddy?" I guess is what we would say. "Who's your daddy?" And finally, Saul had found out that David was the son of Jesse, and Saul had taken David, as we said earlier, back home with him and refused to let him go to his father's house. Now, at this point in the story, in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is where you're going to find this. At the point of this story, Saul is already messed up. He's already refused to do what the Lord has told him to do. God has already said, "I've regretted making you king. You're going to lose your kingship. You're going to lose your reign. I am sorry I even made you king." So at this point, Saul is already out of his head. I mean, he's just already crazy. So after being brought back with Saul, it says in 1 Samuel 18:1 that David and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a wonderful friendship. They had developed a kinsmanship that is unlike anything that I believe that you'll ever see. And in 1 Samuel 18:1 it says, "Jonathan committed himself to David and loved him as much as he loved himself." The friendship that they had was an unbreakable bond. Even during the times that Saul tried to kill David, Jonathan was right beside David and refused to leave him. And some time after Saul had brought David back with him, David and Jonathan had made a covenant. And we read about that covenant in 1 Samuel 18:3. It says, "Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Then Jonathan removed his robe and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt." Now, some translations, I believe if you're using the New Living Translation or something kind of like that, the American, or the Amplified Bible perhaps says it too, but some translations say that David and Jonathan made a blood covenant. They made a blood covenant, all right? And what people would do whenever they make a blood covenant is that the two people involved would either slit their wrist or slit their hand, and they would put their hands together, mixing the blood, right? Supposedly, that's where we get handshaking from. All right, is because whenever they do that, they would mix their blood together, and there was an unbreakable covenant. It is because of this covenant that Jonathan and David had that David treated Mephibosheth with such kindness. As we said earlier, he thought that David was going to kill him, but instead, David gave him his inheritance. He gave him servants and allowed him to eat at the king's table, all because of a covenant that he had with Jonathan. Had nothing to do with Mephibosheth. Had everything to do with Jonathan. And the covenant and the blood that was poured out and shared between the two of them. And as verse 1 and verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 9 say, that David says, "I want to show kindness to Mephibosheth for the sake of" who? Jonathan. Right? Now every time Mephibosheth would sit across the table from John or from David, after knowing that they had made a covenant, you believe that he would see a scar on his wrist or on his hand, reminding him of the covenant that David had made with his father Jonathan. Knowing that he himself was not worthy to eat at the king's table. I mean, he even calls himself a dead dog. Lame in his feet. Useless to society. And here the king is making him eat at his table. All because of a covenant that he had with his father. Now at this point, you're probably asking the question, what does this have to do with perfectionism? What does this have to do with us being accepted by God? And I'm going to tell you, I'm glad that you asked. I know that you're very inquisitive this morning and got lots of questions. But I'm going to answer that question for you. And we're going to do so by going through the story one more time. And don't worry, it'll be faster this time. But what we're going to do is that we're going to start with the covenant between Jonathan and David. And then we're going to work to Mephibosheth eating at the king's table. But to make this work, we're going to have to replace Jonathan with Christ, David with God, and Mephibosheth with us. Okay? So stay tuned. Here we go. Long ago, God the Father made a covenant with God the Son. God told his Son that the people on earth are sinful, and they are in need of a Savior. They are unable to keep the law. They are unable to save themselves. So here's what I want you to do, Son. I want you to go down to earth, and I want you to die for them. And here's what I'm going to tell you. Whosoever believes in you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Because I love this world so much. I love the people in it so much. And Philippians 2 talks about this. It says that Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage, but instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And whenever he had become a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And again, this is mentioned in Hebrews 10:5. It says, therefore, as he was coming into this world, and this is Jesus, as he was coming into this world, he said, you did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, and this is, again, this is Christ, then I said, see, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll, I have come to do your will, God. So at one point in history, as Jonathan took off his robe and gave it to David, so Christ took off his robe. He emptied himself and came to earth in the form of man. Now, let me say this. Let me put in a preference for me, so that way you know where I'm coming from, is that never did Christ ever cease to be God. All right? Whenever Paul says that he emptied himself in Philippians 2, it does not mean that he emptied himself of divinity. Even on the cross, Jesus Christ was God. But how sweet is it that our Savior would leave his throne in heaven and come dwell as one of us with us? He is Emmanuel, right? God with us. He shed off his royal robe, if you will, and clothed himself in humble humanity. And why did he do this? He did this in order that he might meet one of the qualifications to become our priest. You say, where did you get that? Well, Hebrews chapter 5 lays out for us the qualifications that priests had to meet. They had to be, first of all, they had to be chosen by God from among men. They couldn't be an animal. They couldn't be an angel. They had to be from men. They had to be able to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. And thirdly, they had to be able to sympathize with people. Hebrews 5:2 says, he is able to deal, and this is talking about the priest, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he is also subject to weakness. In order for someone to be a high priest, they had to know what the people were going through. They had to sit with them. They had to live with them. They had to eat with them. When someone had a difficult time, the priest was able to help because he himself had had a difficult time as well. He had to be a sympathizer. He had to be relatable with people. And friends, that's who we have in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ had to become a man. He had to be clothed in humanity. And you know something? The Bible says that Christ, though he was God's son, learned obedience through suffering. You say, well, what does that mean? That Christ learned obedience. Was there ever a point in time that where he was disobedient? And not at all. He had to learn obedience through what he suffered on the cross. Whenever he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying out to God the Father, he says, "God, if it is your will, take this cup from me. But if there's no other way, then I'm going to go to the cross." See, Christ had to learn obedience through the suffering that was at Gethsemane. He had to learn obedience through the crucifixion on the cross whenever he looked up to God the Father and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Christ had to learn obedience through suffering. He not only had to know about it, but he had to feel it. You know, I believe that Christ is omniscient, don't you? He is God. He knows everything. He knows suffering. Well, let me tell you something. Knowing suffering was not enough. For Christ to do what he done for us, he had to feel it. He had to feel what it was like to lose a loved one. Whenever he lost Lazarus, he had to know what it was like to go through temptation. He had to know what it felt like to be rejected. He had to feel in his humanity the entire and full weight of God's wrath. And the Bible says that is why Jesus emptied himself. That is why he came in the form of a man clothed in flesh. He had to not only know what you and I go through, but he had to feel what you and I go through, and he did feel, yet without sin. Let me tell you something. There is nothing that you and I will go through that Jesus Christ does not know about. And there is nothing that you and I will ever go through that Christ has not felt for himself. He is our high priest. He is a sympathizer with men. So what a beautiful picture that this paints. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stood up one day in heaven, left his throne and came down to us. Jonathan takes off his robe and clothes David with it. In the same way that on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin that we might be clothed in his righteousness. That's the covenant, right? Now moving ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 9. David represents God and Mephibosheth, of course, it still represents us. David goes looking for Saul's descendant, and when he finds one, instead of killing him, as he's entitled to do, he blesses him because of Jonathan. God, if you will, calls a people for himself. He brings to himself the descendants of Adam, those who are lost in their sin, those who are lame. And whenever we come to him, we may be tempted in the same way that Mephibosheth was. We may be tempted to hit our knees and cry out with the same words, "What is your servant that you take interest in a dog like me?" We may plead with God and say, "Oh God, what is your interest in a dead dog like me? What is your interest in a sinner dead like me? What would make you show compassion and mercy and grace upon such a miserable wretch as I?" Maybe it'd be a lot like whenever Peter met Christ out on the boat. Knowing that he was God's son, knowing that he was Messiah, Peter hit his knees and he said, "Away from me, for I am a sinful man." We may be tempted to tell God that we are beyond his mercy and beyond his grace, but to do so would be an insult to God. It'd be an insult to his cross. We pray out and say, "God, what is your interest in someone like me?" And God bends down his ear, bends down and whispers into our heart. And it says, "My child, there is nothing in you that I desire. But for the sake of my son, I intend to show you kindness." For the sake of Christ and his work upon the cross, I intend to give you an inheritance. I intend to bless you. You see, whenever Christ established a covenant, it also was with blood. For Hebrews says that he entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, then how much more will the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse us from our dead works. Cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Let me tell you, whenever God looks at us, you know what he sees? He sees the righteousness of his Son. Whenever he looks down on us, he sees the blood that was shed on Calvary. And for this reason and this reason alone, God has taken that which was dead and lame and offered to us a spot at the king's table. For the sake of Christ, he has given us an inheritance that is stored up for us in heaven. So let me ask you again. Can you be any more accepted by God than what you are right now in Christ? And the answer is no. Friend, you and I will never be any more accepted by God than where we are at this very point in Christ Jesus. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can say. There's no amount of, in a perfectionist ideology, there's no amount of works that you could do to ever make God love you any more or accept you any more than what he does at this time in Christ Jesus. We will never be any more pleasing to God than we are right now. So going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "To the praise of his glorious grace that we are accepted within the beloved." Only by God's grace are we ever accepted. There are no amount of prayers that you can pray, scriptures you can read, or services that you can attend to make God accept you any more than what he already has in Christ. But on the other end, it means that we must still be obedient. It means that we should still put to death the flesh. It means that we should still seek to not sin. We should still look for opportunities to serve. And let me tell you something. After hearing this message, not by what comes out of my mouth, but hopefully by God's Spirit, if what you have heard does not push you to service, to push you to obedience, then perhaps your relationship with God is not where you thought it was. The point is that we don't serve to be accepted. We are accepted. And that makes us want to serve. Perfection is our goal. But it's something that is not achievable or attainable in this life. Paul says that one day we will be like him. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he tells the church at Philippi, he says, "I pursue Christ as my goal, that I may know him, that I may be like him." And then he says, now hang on, in case you thought that I was already there, let me tell you. He goes, I have not yet attained it, but this I do, forgetting what is in the past and pressing forward to what is in the future. I press forward to the day where I will be like him, where I will be perfect, where I will be sinless, where I will shed off this body and be glorified with a new one in the same way that he was. Perfectionism, on the other hand, is feeling like you've never done enough, and it's dangerous to your faith. And let me tell you, it's an insult to the work of Christ on the cross. Are you a perfectionist? Are you striving to be accepted by God based upon human effort? You know, Paul tells the Galatians, he says, "You guys are foolish. He says, are you so foolish that after having begun in the spirit, that you are now trying to be made perfect in the flesh? Are you so foolish to think that by God's grace that He can save you, only to turn around and try to please Him by external works of the flesh? That you would be any more accepted by keeping the law of Moses in that context? Or do you think you can be any more accepted by the things that you can do? Listen, folks, the only way that you can ever be accepted by God is to be found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you trying to please God by doing external things? What God really wants is your heart. And let me ask you, does He have it? The whole thing can be summed up in two sentences. In Christ, you cannot do anything to be any more accepted than what you are right now. Outside of Christ, you could never do enough to be accepted as you are right now, that is, lost in your sins. Sylvia Martin, some of you may know, wrote a hymn entitled Accepted in the Beloved. And it goes like this. In the Beloved, accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high, safe from all sin through His infinite grace, with the redeemed ones accorded a place. In the Beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then He sees me. In the Beloved, I am accepted and free. My challenge to you this week is to think on these four words. I told Tammy this morning, these are my new four favorite words, accepted in the Beloved. I hope these four words impact your life this week as much as they have impacted my life this week. That as you are in Christ, you are accepted. But if you are outside of Christ, you could never do enough to be accepted by God.